3 weeks ago, we were talking about how verse 29 starts off with the word irrevocable, even though in English it's at the end of the sentence. And this is on the tail end of Paul's warnings to the Gentiles who are showing signs of developing a boastful, high-minded, conceited attitude, and that stands them in grave danger because those are the very attitudes that the Jews had developed to perfection, actually, by the first century, and God broke them off from the fruitful tree of that tree that's known as God's people. And if the Gentiles follow in that train, they will also be broken off. That's what Paul warned them about in verse 21. If God didn't spare Israel, he's not going to spare you either. And I appealed, when we were studying that, to Jesus' story in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35, where he illustrated a divine revocation of forgiveness, a story that's not widely preached on, I don't suppose. But anyway, the king had frankly dismissed a debt that a guy owed him, just a terrible amount of money, and the fellow that was forgiven went out and grabbed his fellow debtor, the one that owed him some money, by the throat and began to choke him and say, pay me what you owe me, and then you know the story. But the point is that Jesus actually said at the end of that story that the Father would, in effect, revoke the forgiveness that he has extended if we don't, from our hearts, forgive our brothers or fellow believers as an exercise of the compassion received, requiring a compassion to extend. In other words, if you receive it, then you ought to pass it on. And if you don't, there's this danger. So there's a very serious truth involved in that record, and it's not preached on very often because it's not a popular idea that God will actually forgive somebody and then turn around and revoke that forgiveness because he doesn't like something about his attitude. But in the back swell of this chapter where Paul actually warns the Gentiles that they're in danger, it leaves this question open as to whether a person can have confidence that God will not revoke my forgiveness, the forgiveness he's extended to me. But because in chapter 11, Paul is pressing his case in the direction of sustaining the faith and correcting the attitude of the Gentiles so that their faith will be sustained, because boastfulness, high-mindedness and conceit are all evidences of a lack of faith in grace. And as we belabored the point, it's not faith in Jesus that saves you unless the Jesus you're believing in has the right character. And in Galatians, Paul said, it's not believing that Jesus is the Christ that saves you, it's believing that what he did on the cross satisfies the justice requirements of God, so that you're not saved by your works, but by his grace. If you don't believe that, Paul said, if you promote any other gospel than that, you'll be accursed, regardless of who you are, whether you're Paul or an angel from heaven or whoever. So there is this reality in dealing with human beings that I'm absolutely convinced that salvation is by grace through faith, and when God extends the declaration of righteousness in terms of justification, that person is safe, secured forever, impossible to be taken out of the Father's hands, even by his own attitude or behavior. But I'm not as convinced as many people are that if I say I believe in Jesus, that means I believe in Jesus. And that when I say I believe in Jesus, that automatically means that the Jesus I'm believing in is the one that's in the Bible. So, because I'm not as convinced as many people are, I'm sure that I'm in that la-la land where a great big H will be stamped on my forehead. Heretic. But nonetheless, it is what it is. The point is, Paul is trying, in chapter 11, at least part of the chapter, to redirect the Gentiles away from their developing apostasy in faith in themselves and in their own wisdom and in their own natural goodness and all that kind of stuff. Because he makes this claim regarding God's willingness to rescind if the attitude of the Gentiles develops like the attitude the Jews had. Same issue, so if God was severe with them, he'll be severe with you. Don't think you're some kind of special case, he's basically arguing. But in verse 29, he tells his readers point blankly that there are a couple things that are irrevocable. So that if God does these two things, he will never rescind it. According to verse 29, there are gifts, if given, are irrevocable. There is a calling, if extended, is never revoked. That's his point. And we're going to spend a lot of time this evening belaboring it. So, in our study 3 weeks ago, the word that was translated irrevocable by the New American Standard in the Authorized Version, it says, is without repentance. But I think that's a bad translation because it uses the word repentance. And repentance is a technical theological term in the Bible that you need to have a good grip on what it is, or you'll end up repeating the same tired old cliches that are not true anyway about what repentance is. I think it's bad to use that word because it misdirects people's thinking, and I'm convinced that people don't need their thinking misdirected, including myself. The issue here was, and the point that we made 3 weeks ago, was that the word irrevocable means that God is never so distracted by other concerns that he will fault or fail on his protection of the real concerns. The real concerns in the verse are the gifts and the calling. The distracting concerns are the Jews' hatefulness, because he said in verse 28, I admit from the standpoint of the gospel they're enemies, but they're enemies for your sake. Because if they hadn't become your enemies, you wouldn't be offered salvation. The whole point of their hatefulness, Paul said, that turned God from them to the nations. So their hatefulness actually was working to your benefit. And he said, you need to understand that. Because from the standpoint of election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So it's the Father's benefit that God considers these hateful Jews beloved. Because he made some promises to the fathers, and he's obligated to fulfill them. And they believed him, and he's going to fulfill them. And it doesn't matter how many hateful Jews there are, he's still going to do it. That's the whole issue of this irrevocable, and that's the first word in the sentence from Paul's perspective. Irrevocable. And I argued the case last time that the issues of irrevocable are intensified in the book of Hebrews when he says he gave a promise, and then backed it up with an oath. So that by two immutable things, we might have strong confidence. And that's what he's trying to say here, is that we do need to deal with any creeping attitudes of boastfulness, high-mindedness, and conceit. But the best way to deal with those is to recognize that God has made an irrevocable set of commitments. And if we're willing to be faithful to believe in grace instead of self and boastfulness and all that, then these things are irrevocable, if ever extended in the first place. That brings us to the issue of the first thing that's irrevocable, and that's what we're going to be dealing with this evening, this thing called the gifts. With the word irrevocable, we're actually told that even for God, there are what we would call mutually exclusive concerns. Now, for us as believers, 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares, your concerns on him, so that you won't be caught like this seed that's dropped into the weeds and the thorns, fragmented into being concerned about this and this and this and this and this until you're concerned about so many things that you can't do anything about any of them. That just fragments you and just destroys fruitfulness. So he said the way to handle that is just turn all these things that you can't handle over to God because he cares for you. Just cast your cares on him and let him take care of it. If you can't handle it, he can. And if you're willing to admit you can't handle it, which is at the root of repentance, he's committed to handling it. That's kind of a hard truth to be consistently faithful in regard to because we feel like, well, God told us that we're supposed to handle this, 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 this. And there's truth to that. There are many commandments in the Scriptures. But every commandment that the Scriptures has ever given us was given as a revelation of what ought to be, and then it sets us up for the question of whether we're going to take that on ourselves as if we have the capacity to, or if we're going to turn to God in the extremity of that situation and say, I know this is what you want done. I know that this is what you want done through me, but I'm not capable of doing that. But I will make myself available to you for you to deal with it if you want to. And when a person approaches an issue on that basis, he goes in the power of God. Because if I admit my need, he'll meet it. When God himself has mutually exclusive concerns, this text is saying, yeah, that's true. There are many, many things that God has to take care of, but there are some things that he will not be distracted from. He will not. He is going to keep this issue permanent. And one of those issues is this matter of extending these gifts to people. Once the gift has been given and the person has received it, it is irrevocable if it is a gift. Let's think about this issue of Paul and what he's trying to do in light of the Jewish idea and the Gentile failure or growing potential failure. In the context where Paul is saying there are two things that God will not ever back away from. These are irrevocable. Gifts and calling. In that setting, there is a context involved that tells us why God might be tempted to. And they're right here. There is a Jewish hatefulness in this text that Paul has to say, I admit, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're your enemies. They're hateful. They want to kill you. I admit, that's true. And that hatefulness toward the Gentiles is a concern that summons God to address it. And in dealing with it, he is faced immediately with the reality that you cannot forgive those who are hateful and refuse to repent. But by the same token, you can't break your promise to these fathers that you gave that include, in some ways, these hateful offspring. You can't. You got to do something that will bring them both into play. So what Paul is actually saying is, God is not going to let the hatefulness of these Jews cause him to renege on his promise and his gifts to the fathers. They're beloved for the Father's sake. What that actually means, however, is that he can deal with them as individuals in their hatefulness without compromising the larger picture. Because Paul already argued that. There was a whole host of Israelites like the sand of the sea. And if some of them, Paul argued, in fact, even if the majority of them turn out to be reprobate, hateful people, that doesn't mean that God's program has failed, because there is this remnant, according to the election of grace, that are not hateful. They are in the harmony with the promises of God, because God himself told Elijah, I have kept 7,000 for myself. So those 7,000 didn't bow the knee to Baal, and so God wasn't tempted to renege on his promises to the Father because these people had failed. They didn't fail, but it wasn't their fault. They didn't fail because God said, I'm not going to let them. And that's the whole point. In this issue of the failure of faith, because that's the point that Jesus made to Simon. Simon, Satan wants to sift you. I'm going to let him. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And that takes the whole issue of Simon's ability to fail completely off the table. He can't fail. If Jesus is asking the Father to keep Simon's faith from failing, the Father is going to answer the Son's request in a positive way, and he's going to keep Simon's faith from failing. That doesn't mean he is not going to let it go right up to the edge, because Simon's got some serious problems in his attitude, and they need to be corrected. And sometimes correction only comes when you're right down to the last little bit. And so Satan was allowed to sift Simon push him right up to the edge. But that's when the prayers that Jesus prayed for Simon kicked in terms of answers from the Father, and Simon's faith didn't fail. Well, that's the reason why we're told in Romans 8 that the Spirit is praying for us when we're too ignorant to know what to pray, and the Son is praying for us, because that's the whole part of the intercessory thing. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit talking to the Father about you, and you got the Son talking to the Father about you, there's about as much chance of them not getting their prayers answered as there is, well, whatever analogy you want to use. It ain't going to happen. But it isn't going to happen because we have the fortitude and the free will and the strength of character and the love and all that kind of stuff to keep from failing. That's not the point. The point is we don't have any of those things, and that's why we have to have these prayers to sustain us. If we had all these characteristics that make it possible for us to recover ourselves, then we wouldn't need these kind of prayers, but we do need them desperately. So, on the one hand, these Jews are being extremely hateful, and God's going to deal with them. But Paul said, remember, I'm one of those Jews too, and I'm an offspring of Abraham, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm one of those who hasn't been allowed to go that direction by the grace of the election of God. It's according to the standard of election. So that's one of the issues in the text that might cause God to say, okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm rescinding the gifts. I'm going to call off the promises to the fathers and tell them, sorry guys, I just can't stand this. You're just going to have to lose out because I'm done with them. He won't do that. There's another thing in this context too, and we've already turned that up. Mentioned it multiple times, but that's that incipient development in the minds of the Gentiles that are turning from grace, just like the Gentiles in Galatia did. I'm amazed, he says, that you have turned so quickly from him who calls you into the grace of Christ. So these Gentiles are showing signs in their boastful, high-minded, conceited attitudes toward the Jews particularly. Paul sees that and he says, guys, you need to be really careful because you only stand by your faith. And if that's the case, you better be afraid. If you're going to count on yourself and your faith and your abilities, you better be afraid. Be very afraid. So even the Gentiles' incipient inclination to turn away from grace as a reaction to the Jews' hatefulness, it's the Jews' hatefulness that are making the Gentiles hate them back. Well, that's not technically true, but it is the catalyst. The Gentiles have to decide to hate them back, so you can't blame somebody else if you hate somebody. But their hatefulness might be the match that lights the fire. But it is this incipient turn from grace that is summoning God to address it in the light of his pursuit of this mystery that's been hidden. Why didn't God just shut them down and keep the mystery hidden? And then he wouldn't have to fulfill it to anybody. That wasn't a part of it. All of this is according to verse 28 from the standpoint of the standard of election. This brings God into the play big time. Because no matter what you think about God making choices, if he makes choices and he's got the power to enforce them, guess what? It doesn't really matter what men think, say, or do. If he's made the choice and he's got the power to enforce it, it's going to be done. So the reality is that God has made some commitments that focus upon grace, in contrast to law and boastfulness and all the things that law produces. But the reality is the standard of election. That's the determining factor. That's what is the go-to bottom line. Paul had said in this standard of election thing, in this chapter, back there in verse 5, it has come to be at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, it's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So we're stuck with this fact that the integrity of God rests upon the choices of God and the omnipotence that rests underneath those choices. That's the whole point. And the standard of grace was set in place with the clear understanding God was not caught off guard by the gradual or even cataclysmic disintegration of faith among the larger groups that are involved in the inalterable commitments. There was a larger group called Israel, and within that Israel, there was a smaller group called the elect Israel. And among the Gentiles is this large group of people, Gentiles, that claim that they're believing in the Jewish Messiah. But within that larger group, which has a tendency to go away from grace and back into law, or into law for the first time, there's this smaller group that God is not going to allow to go that direction because he's made some commitments to the fathers and to the Gentiles. So the standard is set in place for the elect. There will always be a compensating strengthening of the faith so that it will not fail. That's the whole point of Jesus saying, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's a compensating reality. And that means that the larger group of Israel is going to be allowed to be swallowed up by their hatefulness, and perhaps the larger group of Gentiles is going to be allowed to become apostate in their Christendom, which is basically what we see 2,000 years into the mix. Oh, host of people called Christians that don't even have a clue what that means. God's allowing the larger thing to go, but he is not going to let go of these that he has given the gifts and the calling to. Which brings us to the gifts and, Lord willing, next week, the calling. But let's think about these gifts to begin with. In the first place, in the book of Romans, where Paul refers to these gifts, these grace gifts, remember this. If the gift has been extended and received, the person is impervious to loss by the commitment of God to it. He is inalterably committed to every person to whom he's given the gift and they have received it. There is no question here. Period. But let's think about the gifts. In the first place, the large gift in Romans. This is chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of the free gift, the grace gift of God, is eternal life. So that's the big gift. And that dovetails with 1 John 2, where he says, this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. That's it. That's that huge umbrella promise that requires God to do so many detailed things in order for the umbrella to be an umbrella. Underneath it are all kinds of other things that God does because eternal life is the big issue. Now, in that regard, according to chapter 5, verse 16 in Romans, this large gift of life is rooted in the smaller gift, if we can call it that, of justification. So God doesn't give eternal life to anybody who's not justified. He decrees them just and gives them the gift. Justification itself is a gift, but it is presented in Romans 5:16 as unto the big gift. The contrasting outcome of sin's of Adam's sin was condemnation, and then in Jesus' case, the outcome of his righteousness was life. So, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. And that means that if the gifts are irrevocable, if a person has ever been given eternal life, he's got it. God's never going to take it back. It can't be rescinded, even in spite of Matthew 18. Jesus wasn't teaching in Matthew 18 that God has no irrevocable things that he does. He just says, in relation to this issue of forgiveness and the exercise of compassion coming out of being given compassion, if that's not there, there's this rescinding thing that comes into play. But that doesn't affect this declaration that when it comes to the gift of eternal life, if it's given, it's irrevocable. And that means that, it has to mean that, the gift is not just given immediately when a person believes some truth that's a part of the gospel truth. We said this over and over and over, but faith has to have a beginning point, but that's not justifying faith. That's just the beginning point of believing. And over time, as faith is pressed and pushed and developed, there comes a time when God says, okay, you have believed me, and I am declaring you righteous, and that's that. The problems that we have with that are multiple. One of them came up last Tuesday night in our Bible class because somebody asked something about, you know, when you're trying to decide whether a person that died went to heaven or not, and you say, well, what was his testimony? Well, I didn't have much of one. And I said, well, you know, the gamut of saving faith starts with Lot. It ends with Abraham. Lot would not be characterized by anybody that I know or have ever read as being of the sterling character to deserve being justified or declared just, even if it's on the basis of faith and grace. Lot doesn't give any evidence of a believing attitude. And we wouldn't even believe he was a believer if Peter didn't say that he was a just man who tormented his righteous soul every day that he lived in Sodom. Well, Peter knew some things we didn't know. But that's the beginning. And so it becomes somewhat of a question. Because on the other hand, you have Abraham, who is known as the friend of God. And therefore, the promises made to Abraham are absolutely secure to Abraham. And God's his friend, and he's God's friend. And who wouldn't like to be of a kind of faith like that? Even David is called a man after God's own heart, in spite of the fact he had 9 different wives and all these kids and was a murderer to go along with it. You know, it's complicated. But remember, in this text, what Paul is trying to do is establish a bottom line of encouragement to turn back to grace, believe the promise. And he said, in relation to this faith in the promise, I'm telling you this, irrevocable are the gifts. So the large gift is eternal life. If it's given, it won't be rescinded. Once given, it's underwritten by the absolute commitment on God's part without exception. But also there are other issues of the gift or gifts in Romans, and that begins as early as chapter 1, verse 11. Because in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, and I'd like to go to Spain, but on my way I'd really like to stop in Rome and impart to you a spiritual gift for your edification. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, he means by that I would like to use the spiritual gifts that God has given to me in order to impart some spiritual gifts to you, so that you can continue to grow in your grace and understanding of God and that kind of thing. And what that boils down to is that there is this larger gift called eternal life, and underneath that are all these other gifts that people are given who are heirs of eternal life. But their gifts are given for each other's sake. So that he gives this guy this gift, and this guy this gift, and where this guy needs help, this guy's gift helps, and where this one needs help, this guy's gifts help. And so there's this huge mix of all of these various gifts, and according to Paul, they're all irrevocable. And if you don't believe that, just read 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you guys come behind in no gift. But what are they characterized like in the letter? Childish, carnal, self-serving, drunks at the Lord's table, and so on. And yet they had the gifts, and they were irrevocable. And it's really an interesting thing how God will use the gift even if the recipient, the possessor of the gift, is a skunk. You see this all the time, because we're all skunks. So if God was going to only honor the gifts he's given to people who are of sterling character, he wouldn't have anything to work with. He gives gifts to his children, and when he does, they're irrevocable. He doesn't take them back, and he keeps on using them. Sometimes, well, perhaps even most of the time, without the recipient's permission. He just uses us the way he wants to, whether we agree with him or not. Whether we want him to or not, he just keeps on doing it because these gifts are irrevocable And according to chapter 1, verse 11, they're designed for not our sake, but from somebody else's. But you have to keep this in mind about the exercise of the gifts. The exerciser typically benefits more than the recipient. I know that's a fact. I know that I profit more by being driven into the study of the Word so that I can exercise this gift of teaching that God has given me than anybody I've ever taught. I know it. It's a fact. So, He didn't give me the gift for my sake, but if I pursue the exercise of gift by faith, I will profit more than anybody. That's already been, as far as I'm concerned, a proven fact. But not only does 1:11 say that, but in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 12, verse 6, Paul picks up on this 1:11 thesis, and he goes back to that and expands it to include every capacity of every heir of the big promise. If you've been given eternal life, you've also been given an ability to help fellow believers in their spiritual development. And that gift of life and those gifts that you've been given are irrevocable. And Paul gives instructions on that basis in Romans 12:6. He expands it. He says, use your gift. Commit to using the gift. Verse 6 of chapter 12 is hard on the heels of verses 1 and 2. Romans 12:1-2 is that very, very, very critical verse or set of verses. That is really just a repetition of chapter 6. In chapter 6, we were exhorted to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness and the members as instruments of righteousness. And chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 basically just says, look, present your body to God as a living sacrifice. That's the rational, reasonable service of ministry that you have. And then follow the instructions on how to play that out. That's what verse 6 is all about. There is this issue that we have to understand about these gifts. They're in play all the time to some degree. And that means that we're all codependent on each other's exercise of these gifts. And we actually do. Whether we even intend to be an exerciser of our gift, we are. And there will be people who profit from it. We may not get credit for it because our attitude wasn't right or whatever. But nonetheless, it happens. And therefore, we have to conclude that there are probably, because of chapter 12's instruction, there are probably negative consequences to anybody whose gifts are being stymied by their own lack of development in the issues of love and faith and pursuit of the will of God and all that. But God doesn't rescind them, even if they're being stymied by the individual who possessed them. He doesn't take it back. I think it'd be a high crime and maybe misdemeanor. That's treason, isn't it? High crime or impeachment. High crimes and misdemeanors. I think it's a high crime and a misdemeanor to have a gift that you refuse to use. That hurts you and everybody around you that's a fellow believer in some ways. But God doesn't say, okay, if you're not going to use it, you're going to lose it. He never says that. It's irrevocable. So, when Paul starts out this whole thing about the Gentiles going down the wrong track with their attitudes, he says, look, there's a whole lot of stuff that's involved here, but one of the things you need to be sure of is if you pursue this negative attitude, you will reap what God has already demonstrated He's willing to do with these Jews who have pursued those same attitudes until they've been hardened in them. But on the other hand, you need to understand this very clearly, that if He has given you the gift of eternal life, He will never rescind it. And if He has given you a gift or an ability, He is not going to rescind that either. The bottom line is, so cooperate. And then the benefits will be even more significant. Because Paul told, was it the Corinthians, to not lose hope, because if you continue in the labor, you will eventually reap. So, just because we tried our gift out once and it didn't work, and so we decided, well, I must not have that gift. Maybe not. I mean, I know a lot of people, for example, who have been harassed into trying to be personal evangelists by every evangelist that ever comes along. They want to reproduce themselves. Everybody's supposed to be like me. I have that same tendency, but it's not an evangelist. But the fact is, if you have been harassed into trying to become an evangelist and you don't have that gift, guess what you're going to be? You're going to be one frustrated puppy. And you will throw up your hands in despair because nobody's coming to know Jesus. Well, that might just be an indication that you need to find out where your gifts really are. And those can best be discerned by people besides yourself. When we see each other, we see certain things that God has done that indicate where His focus is. We might not see it. And sometimes it's even better if we don't, because then we won't get boastful, high-minded, conceited. But nonetheless, I think that's what He's driving at. He wants us to be sure that if we have ever been given the gift of eternal life, we have also been given a lesser gift than that, or gifts, and God will never take those back.